You may be seated. Father Davidson keeps scheduling me for the passages of persecution and death. The last time I brought the homily, it was stoning Stephen today, and today it's persecuting Peter and killing James Day. We love prison break stories, fascinated with gangster movies. They always involve palace intrigue. How about Alcatraz Federal Penitentiary in San Francisco Bay, June 12, 1962, 3.5 months before I was born. It was still open. That day, three prisoners escaped. That never happens at Alcatraz. If you've been to San Francisco Bay, that water is cold. It's a long way from Alcatraz to shore. And there's lots of big critters in that water that would eat you. But Clarence Anglin, John Anglin, his brother, and Frank Morris spent years chiseling through the cell wall, which eventually opened up, gave way, and let them out onto the roof. The theory is that they had crafted a rubber raft out of raincoats and rubber cement. They were never found. Officials surmised these three escapees probably drowned before reaching shore, and if they didn't drown, then they were eaten by sharks. But now there is new evidence, at least according to A&E, because I watched this last year, that there has been some body found, and the DNA evidence suggests that it is Clarence. Maybe he made it. One out of the three. Who knows? The FBI has really never determined whether they lived or died. But palace intrigue and prison breaks and prison accidents are still in the news, aren't they? We're all looking. We really don't want to look, but we're looking at Jeffrey Epstein. Suicide, murder. How could that many things go wrong without something else being afoot? Well, brothers and sisters, it's got nothing on the Bible. We get underway this morning locating ourselves in the text, and we recall that Luke's plan was to trace the fulfillment of Jesus' mandate to be witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. To this point, Luke has chronicled the advance of faith in Judea and the surrounding areas from Dan to Beersheba, even down to Ethiopia and pushing into Syria. And it is here today that we mark the halfway point of the book. Volume 1 of the history of the Acts of the Apostles concludes here today with the text that you heard read a few moments ago. And after today, St. Peter will recede from the narrative and St. Paul will emerge. But there's more. We should note that the story we consider this morning is one of not two, but three prison breaks in the book of Acts. The first was back in chapter 5, which neither one of us preached. But there, the apostles were doing signs and great wonders, which were so provocative that the Jews, at the order of the high priest, imprisoned the apostles. On which night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. And when they were discovered missing the next day, the doors were locked and the guards on post guarding empty cells, recalling that morning in the garden when the sepulcher was blown open. The apostles were re-rounded up, hauled into council, interrogated, and told to stop preaching this undermining gospel of a king who had been resurrected. And it was here that Peter delivered the great one-liner that everybody who knows anything about the Acts of the Apostles knows. He said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Well, that got them off with a mere beating. And then Luke adds the editorial comment, "And the word of God increased." The third prison break, which we haven't gotten to, will involve Paul and Silas in Acts 16. That's a famous story that perhaps you know or should know. In Philippi, where there was a great earthquake in the middle of the night, The jailer almost committed suicide. Instead, Paul baptized him and the church exploded. I won't say anything more about that, except to point out that it was an event that immediately precedes the expansion of the faith into the western regions of Macedonia. I want you to see a pattern here, that every time there's a prison break, there's an explosion of the gospel moving into a new horizon. The point is that taken together, the three prison breaks are arranged by St. Luke as breakthrough moments. As if by telling the story of being constrained in the limitations and the cramped, dirty conditions of a cell block, we should see the irony of the unbounded gospel letting loose in the world, out of control. So as the story of the Acts of the Apostles reaches its midpoint, we are not terribly surprised that it involves a prison break. That much is the same as what we see in the rest of the book, but there are this morning some stark differences. For today, for the first time, we not only meet the high priest, but we meet Herod. Now, we have not seen this man yet in the book. The gospel spread to this date has been resisted by the Jews from the high priest on down, but today, ominously, Herod is involved. The Herods in the New Testament, I understand, are several and confusing. You read the New Testament and think, which Herod is it? They're all called Herod or Pharaoh, right? Well, Pharaoh's Old Testament, Herod is New Testament. One was an Egyptian, one is a Roman. This Herod is not Herod the Great. That's the one that tried to kill Jesus back in the early parts of the Gospels. This Herod is the half-brother of the brooding Herod Antipas that you also meet in the Gospels. He is one of many sons of Herod the Great, who had, I think, 8 wives at last count, murdered 7 of them, and killed a bunch of his own children. He was a disturbed warlord, that's for sure. This is Herod, who is also known as Agrippa the First, not to be confused with Agrippa the Second that you will meet later in Acts. Have you got it? Okay. Take it from me, they're all bad. Agrippa's first notable act is to kill James. It gets very brief mention in the text. It's probably true that James was incidental to what Herod really wanted, which was to nip the head off this thing. He was really after Peter, and Luke spends most of the text on Peter, but James is the first casualty after Stephen. This is the brother of John, whom Jesus referred to as Weus Brontes, sons of thunder, translated Boanerges in our English translations. You remember those two guys. And it's this kind of text which the early church into the first and second century began to mull over. And sometime in the third century, Tertullian would quip, and he was full of really great one-liners, but here's one that you know, even if you don't know anything else about this man with the weird name. He's writing an apology against the Romans and explaining why the church is growing, and he says, "We multiply whenever we are mown down by you. The blood of Christians is seed." That comes into our parlance as the martyrs of the blood of the Christians are the seed of the church. And sometimes that quip is offered as some sort of mitigating comfort for church's growth in spite of difficulty. I don't think Tertullian maybe meant it that way, but what he really meant to convey to us was that there is an inevitability about the kingdom of God, and no one, not the Romans, not the Jews, not anybody, is able to stop it. Kill us if you will, but it won't end. The point this morning is that the spread of the Christian faith has now attracted political attention. It's no longer a sectarian dispute like so many groups of Baptists. Luke has told the story in such a way as to leave this first half of the book with a direct showdown between the official reigning king of the Jews, Herod, and the unofficial king, Jesus, the Messiah. The good news of Christ's kingly rule has been announced in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. The local king who would be most threatened by this has done his worst now by killing James, but it isn't working. Now Luke is suggesting it's time to see what would happen when Jesus is world, not just of Judea. Tertullian continues, "We Christians have no pressing inducement to take part in your public meetings." Remember, he's speaking to the emperor. "Nor is there anything more entirely foreign to us than affairs of state. We got no interest in your business." And then he makes this great statement, "We acknowledge one all-embracing commonwealth, the world. If we serve the true King of the Jews, we own the world." Church understood that early on, and that was the goal. Spread the gospel, convert the world, advance the kingdom of God across the continents. The time text here in chapter 12 is ironic. Luke says twice to us that it's Passover time. Now, we don't know how many Passovers have transpired. I'm going to guess that since the ascension of Jesus to this point in the book, about 10 years, maybe 12. It was during the days of unleavened bread, and Herod seized Peter and put him in prison and delivered him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. The word here in the original is a technical term. It refers to a cohort. We know that there roughly a squad was about 10. Think of a platoon at full strength. If there were four squads at full strength, we could have as many as 40 soldiers. What's going on here? You know what's going on here because you've seen this on CNN before. Luke is not informing us only of the date. He wants you to think about this event as having Exodus-like overtones. This is going to be a deliverance like the first Passover. And it's a deliverance from an overtly political display of power. We don't need one squad of soldiers to guard a fat fisherman. Why would we need four? Because politicians have been doing this for years. When you want to shame a person or you want to express to the populace that this person is dangerous, you send in the SWAT team and you perp walk them in chains in public places before they're really charged with any kind of serious crime. The size of the detachment was clearly meant to increase visibility and thereby to emphasize that Peter was a political threat. He must be publicly shamed. And there's no doubt about what Herod is going to do. He's going to kill him the next day. That evening, Peter is asleep. Now, Peter has to know what's coming. Well, Peter was the sleepy one. You know, when our Lord was facing death the next day, Peter was sleeping. Now Peter's facing death the next day, and he goes to sleep. There is supposed to be humor in this text. You're supposed to laugh at this. Rembrandt captures it brilliantly in his painting of the angel swatting Peter on the side, and he has this face with the light, of course, shining on Peter, reflected off the angel. It's a beautiful painting, and Peter's like, "Eh? What's going on?" And the word here for striking Peter is not like poke. "Hey, wake up. It's time to go." No, it's a swat like Herod is struck down at the end of the text. It's that kind of thing. It's a smite, to use that good old English word. He strikes him on the side and awakens him and says, "Get up quickly." And the chains fall off. And the angel says, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And if the words of Acts 12 sound familiar, it's because they are. This is the language of Exodus 12 at the Passover. "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand." There's going to be a great deliverance here. I know there's 40 soldiers and there's two gates. None of that will matter. Peter didn't know what was being done by the angel, and he didn't know it was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. Luke underscores the fact that Peter is in somewhat of a stupor. He is like one of those dreams that we've all had that's so real that you're just living it in technicolor. You've all had that dream? For me, it usually involves running around in my underwear. At New Covenant. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of deliverance, isn't it often the case that we are unaware of the great acts of the salvation of our God? Isn't it aware that you sit here this morning not knowing the imminent danger that you could be in when you get in your vehicle to leave today, or what awaits you on the morrow? But isn't it a comfort to know that the salvific acts of God are already working on your behalf? Peter comes to himself and is sure that the Lord has sent an angel to rescue him. But like Peter, the rest of the church is equally slow to believe. Where is the church, by the way, in this text? Well, they know about Peter's arrest, so naturally they do what good saints should do. Somebody sent out a Facebook post saying that Peter was in jail. And a bunch of saints gathered at John Mark's house, actually his mother's house. Her name was Mary. That's not the Mary, the mother of our Lord. That's another Mary. And the church did exactly what the church so often does. They started to pray, had a big prayer meeting, but as the church often does, they pray without belief. Have you ever been to a prayer meeting like that? I went to many as a child, and I don't want to indict those. My mother, because I think she always prayed in belief, which is probably why I'm standing here today. Proof positive that my mother was a woman of faith. I remember going to the church, and they never held the prayer meetings in the sanctuary. They always held the prayer meetings in this old ramshackle hut out back called Bethel Hall. I hated that place. I think it was built around 1850, and during the prayer meeting, when everybody was quiet, you could hear rats in the ceiling, which at least kept me distracted. We've all been in prayer meetings where there's lots of prayers but little faith. And this really is the first knock-knock joke of the history of the world. Knock-knock. Who's there? Thank you, Father Davidson. Church is a little slow this morning to engage with the text. It's Peter. Peter who? And Rhoda, who answers the door. Oh, wait. Rhoda, who answers the door. You got to get the picture here because Lucas spelled it out for us. Remember, Peter is in the cell. The chains fall out. The doors are still locked. The angel turns around. The door's open. He goes to the next set. The sentries are there. The door's open. Now, this was really cool because I was just over at Jason Higgy's house two nights ago, Friday night. And we had to have a code to get in. But when we left, he said, just drive and the gates will swing open. I thought, this is Acts 12 stuff. Now Peter is standing at another locked gate and it won't open. There's no faith on the other side. And I'm not criticizing the church. I'm not criticizing you. Luke wants you to see yourself in the moment. Luke wants you to see yourself. And he wants you to identify with the foibles and the shortcomings and the slowness to believe of people who are just like you. They're only separated by 2,000 years, but they are like you. They are swept up in a great story of the kingdom of God. And you don't have to have perfect understanding, and you don't have to have all of the facts. Most of the time, we are tempted to despair or to drift off into what I call pious unbelief. But this book is not really about them. It's not really about the acts of the apostles. This is a book about the acts of the resurrected Christ among and through the apostles. Here's how I want you to live your life. I want you to first believe that the same Jesus Christ who is active in this passage is the same Christ who is supervising your life now. Follow Christ. Abandon your fears and abandon your anxieties about the future. Can't you just see Rhoda leaving Peter, standing at the locked gate? She runs back to the prayer meeting and she says, it's Peter. he's here. And they say, stop that, it's his ghost. I mean, Luke is really pushing it here. The church would rather believe that it was the ghost of a probably dead Peter, but it could not be Peter. Get in here and join us in prayer. This is funny stuff. Luke's a genius at just poking at you because this is the way you pray. Low expectations. At this point, we need to make another connection that is not so obvious. There are two books in the Bible that are parallel to one another. They are the book of the Acts and the book of the Revelation. Acts is easier, Revelation is tougher. But if Acts is a transcript of the historical actions and episodes in the early church, then Revelation is the theological transcript that completes the connection between earth and heaven. While the story of the church unfolds in history, Revelation details what happens in heaven. They run parallel. For example, in chapter 4 of Revelation, St. John details the ascension of Christ, but it's from the perspective of those standing in heaven. John looks into heaven and watches it. This is no more than a dozen years prior to what happens in the book of Acts. We know that Agrippa, by the way, who dies at the end of this chapter, he dies spectacularly in the year AD 44. John writes in the Revelation, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. That would include Stephen. That would include James. That would include many more who were to come. In fact, he says, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then those saints that John could see were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete. Get this, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. In other words, the book of Revelation and the Acts anticipate that there will be many more who will die. In spite of the great events that Christ is working in the life of his church, there are going to be more deaths. There are going to be more martyrs. And by the way, you're going to have more trouble in your life. But the whole point is, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. We are not people who walk in fear of the unknown or of death itself. John continues in the book of Revelation with this statement, another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne of God. Whose prayers are these? It was those prayers that were coming up from Rhoda's house and John Mark's mother's house. All those prayers made it to heaven. Oh, they weren't mixed with a whole lot of faith. But those prayers were heard, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. And then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar, which of course is the place of sacrifice. And this is a great scene that you should see. The angel with a giant censer on a big chain. Woo, woo, woo. Spinning that thing around his head. Smoke flying everywhere. Everybody is on the edge of their seats. We've got 10 billion angels in the bleachers. The angel turns around and throws it at the planet Earth where it blows up. That's what it says. You know what that teaches us? That teaches us that God hears your prayers, our prayers this morning. God hears them and returns them to the earth so that they change the course of history. Now, you've heard people talk about ruling and reigning with Christ, and you've probably scratched your head and wished somebody would tell you what that means. I'll tell you what it means. It means that when we gather here from Lord's Day to the next, we hear the Word of God read, and we say, the minister or the reader says, this is the word of the Lord. Don't you forget it. And our response is, thanks be to God, because he didn't have to tell us. And then the minister gets up and explains to his best what this word means. and what it means for us today, for you in your life, for our history. And the next thing we're going to do here in just a minute is we're going to pray this long prayer. And here's where all the kids check out, listening for rats in the ceiling. I know, I was there once as a child. But that long prayer, which is praying for the whole state of Christ Church, is really not meant to just be memorized as a rote prayer. That prayer is a rubric which walks you through all the things that you should remember before God. And when we pray, we are praying for sick people, for those who are not in good health, but we are praying for kings and all those that are in authority, to the punishment of wickedness in the world, that the gospel might flourish. This is how the church governs. We enter into the counsels of God. Our prayers are offered to God, and there's a big angel up there going, woo, woo, woo. Don't you forget it. Brothers and sisters, do not pray faithlessly in unbelief. This is how we enter into the divine council. This is why the liturgy of the church is the most important thing that you do in the week. Our text today concludes with the astonishing twist that the Herod who had publicly shamed the apostles of Christ, the ambassadors of the kingdom of God, slinks off to his beach house at Caesarea. That was a nice place, by the way. Herod the Great had built it. It was a big condominium complex. And what does a politician do when he's been skunked? Hold a political rally with his adoring base? And all the people came into the Colosseum, and Josephus actually records this and gives us a little history. Agrippa comes in a silver-lined robe that was sort of effervescent, catching the western setting sun. He was glowing and looked like a god, and the people who were wanting to flatter him because they were hungry, started saying, "It's the voice of a god." You ever seen that in our political culture? We're getting awfully close, aren't we? And the scripture says that Agrippa was struck down and eaten with worms. How good is that? Because he didn't give glory to God. He persecuted the church. And God struck him down. It's a breakthrough moment. It's a prison break. And Luke ends the passage with this statement: the word of God increased and multiplied. Amen.